Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be in Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us the chance to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is mandated as the Christian way of life in terms of spirituality in the church age. We do that by utilizing the passages in the Word of God. The one we rely on, but there's many, many passages, is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, the we here are believers, if is a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we name our sins, and the word for name here in the Greek is homologeo, it's a compound word, homologeo. I think the King James might say, if we confess our sins, but it means to name or to cite as in a court case. If we name our sins, and that word is harmartia, he, this is God the Father, is faithful and just. That's based on his character. God cannot go against his word. He's faithful to do it every time. Just, his righteousness has been satisfied at the cross, therefore he can do it. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. These are the known sins. Obviously, you can't confess a sin or name a sin that you don't know of. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this includes unknown sins, because many things we do, we don't even know they're sin. And one of the benefits of learning Bible doctrine, the more you learn about the Bible, the more you will learn about the doctrine of harmartology, which is sin. And things you thought were a virtue were actually a sin. For example, guilt is a sin. It's not something you say, well, I feel guilty, and therefore I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. That's a sin. So we do that in our Bible class to give people the opportunity to name any known sins. Illustration, if you're on the way to Bible class, you stop at Valero and you steal some bubble gum. That is a sin. It's called larceny. What do you have to do to get back into fellowship? Well, you simply tell God the Father, Father, I stole bubble gum, period. You don't have to feel sorry about it. You don't have to get emotional. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. You simply name the sin. There's no emotion attached to it whatsoever. And God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin. On the basis of the cross, of course. So I've drawn up on the board our cross. The top circle is eternal security. When you exhale one speck of faith towards belief in Jesus Christ, you're saved forever. And you cannot get unsaved no matter what you do. We've already studied King Ahaz, and he sacrificed his own son to the fire god. And he was saved when he did that. You cannot lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, because when Christ was on the cross, those dots represent the sins of the world. Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, and you weren't even born yet, this is 2,000 years ago, was judged on the cross in his body on the tree, and he screamed out for 3 hours from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock while the sin bearing was occurring. So you have Ahaz's sin of burning his own child alive in the fire. And you have your sins. Maybe your sins aren't that spectacular, but you've got a whole bunch of them, so do I. And you have sins you haven't even done yet. So those were all judged on the cross. Jesus didn't say, oh, that sin there, that's just too much. I'm not going to do that one. No, he did every sin. Every single one of them. Therefore, once you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. You cannot get unsaved. The bottom circle is a different story. You can get out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And when you commit a sin in time, you're in this circle, which is carnality. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you can be in reversionism, which means you reject Bible doctrine. So what our custom here is we spend a few moments in silent prayer to allow us the opportunity to use this technique. Colonel Thieme called the technique, he coined the term rebound, which is a good word because it illustrates that you're going to do it a lot. It's like a basketball. Dribble, dribble, dribble. It goes up and down, up and down, up and down. And that's us. If you're realistic with yourselves, you sin all the time. You either have sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, bitterness, vituperation. You have mental attitude sins, hatred, jealousy, etc., etc. Or you have the overt sins where you steal the bubble gum or whatever you do. So those are the three categories that your sins are going to fall into. And if the Pharisees told Christ, well, you know, we never commit adultery. And Jesus looked at him and said, if you look at that woman and want to have sex with her, and she's not your wife, you've committed adultery. because I'm God and I can read your mind. So the fact that many people fold their hands and they don't, you know, I don't do any overt sins, they're filled up with mental attitude sins galore. As Christ told the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You portray yourself as clean on the outside, but on the inside you're full of rottenness and dead man's bones. And of course, many of the Pharisees weren't even saved. Some of them were. A few were, but most of them were not. Okay, so we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes and use this opportunity to get in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word on this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we're going to learn in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah, of course, was a prophet in the time of the nation of the southern kingdom. Remember, when King David died, his son Solomon took over, and his son, when Solomon died, Rehoboam took over, and as soon as that occurred, the 10 tribes went to him and said, "What's your tax policies?" He said, "Well, I'm going to tax double from what my old man did." They immediately seceded, and the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. You know why it's called Ephraim? Nobody really asked me that in the last couple of Bible classes. Why is it called Ephraim? Ephraim's one of the tribes. Remember, Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph and his Egyptian princess, who was not a Jew, by the way. She had two sons. One of them, the oldest son, was Manasseh, and the younger son was Ephraim. And remember when Joseph went to the old man, Jacob, who was about ready to die, he said, "I want you to bless my two sons." So he put in front of Joseph's right arm, son of Jacob's right arm, who is an old man now, Joseph put his older son, Manasseh, because you bless them with the right hand. And on the other side, he put Ephraim on the left. And, of course, what happens, it's a transfer of property, and that's how they did their wills. And so the blessings would go to the oldest child always, and then the left-hand blessing was, "Well, have a nice day, you know, I wish you well in life," and et cetera, et cetera. But the oldest son would get the cash. And so when the two boys were presented by Joseph, the old man did the switcheroony. He went like that. And he put the right hand on Ephraim and the left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph got very upset and said, no, father, you need to switch the hands. Nope, I've done what I've done. This portrays, of course, grace. The younger son doesn't deserve it, and yet he got it all. So Ephraim was the most populous of all the tribes. And therefore, when they seceded, the most populous tribe was Ephraim. So sometimes we call the northern kingdom Ephraim. You'll see that in the scriptures. What's that mean? Ephraim is the nickname for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, of course, consisted of the two tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, and we've already went through the book of Hosea, who is a prophet to the northern kingdom. So the situation when Isaiah is writing this, actually he's giving a lecture to King Ahaz, and the lecture starts in chapter 7, goes all the way to chapter 12. And of course, when Isaiah is giving this lecture, we forgot to mention the location of where Isaiah gave the lecture to in chapter 7. If you remember in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" What does that mean? Well, Jerusalem is under siege right now. There's two armies outside their gates. One of them is the Syrian army, and the other one is the Ephraim army from the northern kingdom. They are surrounding Jerusalem, trying to get in and destroy the city. And King Ahaz is down here at one of the water spouts. Because what's one thing you need in a besieged city? Water. And they drew their water through holes or wells that led from outside pools outside the gate of Jerusalem. And apparently the draining system got clogged up with some brush. And so King Ahaz and his staff are down there, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We need to figure out the Corps of Engineers to get that brush out of there because we need the water. So we're going to see later on how this water, of course, refers to Christ. He is the water that will provide life to you. And water is a term used very, very often in the Bible to represent salvation, to represent Bible doctrine. And that, of course, is in your handout as well. So it is significant that this is where Isaiah finds King Ahaz and his Corps of Engineers. Now, Isaiah is a very wealthy prophet. As we saw, he's related to the king himself. And so Isaiah would have scribes that followed him around. And these scribes would take dictation. They would hear Isaiah, what he's saying, just write it down, shorthand. They'd go back later and write it out longhand. And so that's why we have exactly what Isaiah told King Ahaz in a Bible class that lasted from chapter 7 to chapter 12. We're now in chapter 8. We already studied in 2 Kings what And 2 Kings and Chronicles, Kings and Chronicles are basically a history of what the Jewish nation did. Not much commentary, just kind of what they did. We've already discovered that when these two armies, Syria and Ephraim, were coming to conquer the southern kingdom because of their wealth, what did King Ahaz do? Well, he stripped the temple of gold, and he sent it to the Assyrians, which is the great rising empire on the scene. The Egyptians is the other great rising empire on the scene. And these nations are kind of caught in between. He sent gold to Assyria. He said, please come bail us out. He didn't rely on God. He relied on his own ideas of how he's going to bail out the nation. Now, and we already studied in chapter 7 how Isaiah asked Ahaz, ask for a sign, anything. Anything you want. Tell these stones to turn purple and then turn green. And then for a magical horse to appear and it'll happen. And Ahaz, of course, is religious. Religious means he's all into works for salvation, although he's already saved, and works for being a good person. And he has rejected the God of Israel, his own Savior, and instead he's turned to the heathen gods, and we've already studied that he actually sacrificed one of his sons to these gods. So he's a very evil, evil man, but you'll see him in heaven. He'll be up there. No rewards, obviously, he's a loser, because heaven is a place of vast inequality for believers. All believers are guaranteed a slot as a private once you believe. You're guaranteed a slot on the TONE as a military officer. That's a table of organization and equipment. So you'll be there, but there is inequality in heaven. We're commanded, because when we're born again, we're born as a baby. All Christians start out, you don't know anything. That's why we use the word, the Bible uses the word many times, that you're babies and babies, babies. Yeah. When you're born again, you don't know any Bible doctrine. You couldn't think your way out of a wet paper sack. If I ask you, please describe to me the first 3 hours and last 3 hours on the cross and the significance and what happened to Jesus Christ during those two different segments. And please explain to me the doctrine of soteriology, reconciliation. Give me the seven deaths in the Bible. How about the seven baptisms, four dry and three wet? And describe the word baptismo. Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. That's all right. None of us knew that stuff. And that's why you go to church, is to find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about and that will teach you. Tragically, most of the churches, and this has been throughout human history, most of the places you go to get Bible doctrine, they don't give you Bible doctrine. They give you the playpen of Christianity, and they sit around and sing 30 minutes worth of songs that nobody knows what it means. In fact, many of the lyrics are not biblically accurate. Save us at last, O Lord. That's blasphemy. You're saved at the second you believe. You don't have to be saved at last. Like you got to live a good life all your life. Doesn't say that at all. I know there's weird stuff. But, you know, they have a good tune and people sing and they give announcements. Then they read a verse in the Bible. Nobody knows what it means. And they close their Bible and say a couple of announcements. And then they give you a, you know, kind of an Amway dissertation on living the better life and being nice to people. Did you know unbelievers can be nice to people? Unbelievers can make peanut butter sandwiches and ship them all down to Ecuador. And they're going to hell. So you're going to imitate the unbeliever as a Christian way of life and just be a nice person and tell everybody you love them. That's not the Christian way of life. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. I think we can agree on that logically. And if unbelievers can do it, well, I'll do it better than them. I know unbelievers that are morally superior to, well, I'll use myself as an example. I'm a pretty nice guy. But I know unbelievers that just shocked me because they were so had so much integrity and morality, and yet they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. They're trying to work their way to heaven. And I've been surprised many times by unbelievers that are very moral people. You give them the gospel, they don't want it because they're in the darkness. And that's the great lie about religion. They substitute grace and they add human works as the Christian way of life. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to do these things. That's why they don't read the Bible, because it doesn't tell you to do that. What the Bible tells you to do is study the Word of God, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Who can we instruct? You are babies in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I can't teach you anything. You're idiots. It's all about learning the mind of Christ. Here's your soul when you're a baby, you're a born again believer, you don't know anything. God wants you to grow up to be a mature believer. The Greek word is on there. That's what he wants you to do. How do you do that? Well, you take God's mind and put it in your mind. And that's the basis for your rewards in time and your rewards in eternity. So God's only impressed with God. hate to break this to you, but you guys already discovered this. God's not impressed with you whatsoever. You can think of the best thing you've ever done and think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about your good works. The worst smell you've ever smelled. He is not impressed with you at all. God's only, because he's not a hypocrite. God is absolute perfection. He's impressed with himself. And what impresses God is how you're saved. Because the second you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness credited to your soul, and you receive a human spirit as well. He looks at that and he says, I'm impressed with that. That's how you're saved. So you want to impress him some more? Put his word in your brain. And he's impressed with that. You think God needs your help to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians? No. Christ could have turned every stone into gingerbread and fed the entire world. He could have created Obamacare that actually worked for everybody. He didn't. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. Christ came to save you so you can live with God for eternity, not to alleviate human suffering. He healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody. Well, how's that fair? That wasn't his purpose, is to alleviate human suffering. He healed by miracles thousands and thousands of people. But he didn't heal everybody. Did he? Nope. And so his purpose was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. I'd rather be a mute, dumb, slob, poor, you know, lice-ridden human with no money and yet be a four-star general in eternity. And you choose the path, well, I'd rather be wealthy and successful in time. In eternity, you'll be visiting me on my plantation. And I might give you a mint julep if I'm in a good mood on any particular day. Because you're a loser. Now, every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity. In fact, we know the directive will of God. He says, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. And my other directive will is I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't all reach maturity. Well, what's the fly in the ointment? Human volition. This is your human volition right here. That's a car battery. It's like my car battery in my Ford went dead the other day. You have a positive pole. That's the red. And you have a negative pole, the black. You make choices in life. That's what makes us unique from the animal kingdom. They don't have volition. We do. And so you make a choice. You hear the gospel. I don't want it. I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be like Cain. Here's my vegetable stand, Lord. Accept my works. Sorry, not impressed. And of course, Abel was a believer, and he said, I'm going to do what you told me to do. I'm going to sacrifice the animal, because the animal represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world, which would occur in the future. Animal doesn't deserve to die, neither did Christ. Animal has done no wrong to me, neither has Christ. He is going to die a violent death. Christ died a horrible death on your behalf. And if you believe in that, you're saved. It's God's works versus human works. So most humans reject the salvation by grace plan. And then most believers reject learning Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They want to be entertained by some idiot in these churches. And many of them are very entertaining. Particularly if you go to a church that speaks in tongues, you get a laugh. These morons running around, jumping over things, rolling around, handling snakes. Some of them are very bizarre. Or maybe your cup of tea is you like to be somber. So you go to a Catholic mass and just say anything. Just look around. We'll burn some oil or some incense. Maybe that does it for your old sin nature. There's different categories. Some people like hooting and a hollering, strumming guitars at church, and some people like to be life's a feather bed, not a feather bed, brother. We must walk around in robes, and they just kind of look heavenward like they got bad gas or something. I don't know what the hell's wrong with them. Who are they kidding? They couldn't think enough Bible doctrine to think their way out of a wet paper sack. Many of them aren't even saved. Many of them are not born. I've met ministers that I'm convinced are not born again. They're not. They think, oh yeah, Christ died on the cross, but I got to be a good person. If you add anything to the work of Christ, you weren't saved. So if you're not sure, just take 1 second and say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. And then you're in. You can do it with a hangover. There's no emotional attachment whatsoever. So back to, so Isaiah is laying it on King Ahaz. He's saying, look, brother, you need to trust in the Lord. And of course, we studied the great prophecy of the coming Messiah. We discussed that in chapter 7. Chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Swift is the booty. This refers to loot. And speedy is the prey. That's the Assyrians. And I will make to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uri the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberach. Now, Isaiah, of course, in the Old Testament, when you made an oath or you had to bring charges against someone in court, you had to have two eyewitnesses. So Isaiah is basically saying, I'm writing this on a scroll because this is exactly what's going to happen. And so he has two witnesses. This is his entourage with him. He just takes out a piece of paper, writes it on a scroll, has two witnesses attest to it. And then he's going to explain what this means in verse 3. So I approached the prophetess. The prophetess is his wife. It's like you have the minister's wife. Well, this is the prophet's wife. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mather Shali Hashbash. What does that mean? That means hasty, hasty to the spoil. Or as we say in the South, come and get it. And this is exactly what, this is the second son. Remember the first son was named A Remnant Shall Remain. And we already studied that 10% of these people in the southern kingdom would respond to Isaiah's ministry. Only 10% would be positive to Bible doctrine. The other 90% were not positive to Bible doctrine, to learning Bible doctrine. But that 10% was enough to save Jerusalem. Although most of the nation was trampled down by these armies. They were trampled down by the Syrians. They were trampled down by the northern kingdom. They were trampled down by the Philistines, because you've got other nation states out here all also. And so hasten to the spoil is the second son. And a lot of them are going to hasten to the spoil. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So this is a prediction. His second son, remember the context, before he can cry out, mama, before he speaks, so I don't know when that occurs with kids, I can't remember, I got two boys, but I think their first word was, one of them was cactus, and the other one was fan, was their first word, yeah. I don't know how old they were. But the prediction is, before this child will say these words, God will destroy Damascus and Samaria. That's the capital city for these two nations. He's going to wipe them out. And he's going to wipe them out by the hand. The instrument for this is going to be the Assyrians. And then he says, verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, insomuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. The gently flowing waters. Remember I told you King Ahaz is sitting in front of the pool trying to get the thing unclogged with his engineers to get water back in the city. Because they're under siege right now from Damascus and Syria. And who are the gently flowing waters of Shiloah? Jesus Christ, the gospel. The gospel is gently flowing waters, folks. God doesn't force anybody to be saved. Many people, you hear the complaint, why doesn't God just appear and just, I'm here, and make people believe? Oh, he could do that, but he'd have to destroy volition. And if you're going to have volition, if you destroy negative volition, then you destroy positive volition. And we're no longer humans, we're robots. We're no longer humans. So God is a perfect southern gentleman. He won't force anybody to do anything. He offers the gospel. Sometimes he offers the gospel up to the maximum point that he can without violating human volition. For example, Paul, which was Saul, he was involved with what I call crisis evangelism. God, the Holy Spirit, had to get a 2x4 and hit him upside the frickin' head. Some people, when you give them the gospel, it's like shooting a duck at 10 paces with a shotgun. It's just real easy. They, oh my golly, where have you been all my life? And they just respond immediately. Other people, it might take them 40 or 50 years of divine discipline before they finally say, Uncle, I believe. And that's just the way it is. Colonel Thieme's father, for example, accepted Jesus Christ on his deathbed, but he was so opposed to Bible doctrine that he was a millionaire. He disowned his own son, and his own son didn't get a dime of the wealth of the father because he was very upset that Colonel Thieme turned his back on his military career and went into theology, and that just burned him up. So he disowned him. And yet on his deathbed, he believed in Christ. And he was kind of a Saul type of a character. Other people, I don't know what your circumstances are, but you might have been born in a legalistic church that told you all the taboos and things you can and can't do. And then and your bullshit meter always in the back of your head said, this can't be, this is silly stuff. And when you heard the gospel finally clearly presented, you simply believed that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, you can never get out. Sounds pretty good to me. And, of course, that's the doctrine of eternal security in your handout. And one of the logical approaches is, if he died for all your sins, what sin can get you unsaved? None. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that's the sin which is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that is the sin where you reject the gospel. That's the sin Christ didn't die for. You say no when you hear the gospel. You will not believe it. And so part two is the volition, of course, for the believer. Once you're born again, you've got to make... Now, this decision to get saved is one volition, one shot. It takes maybe... It could take 20 seconds, maybe 30 seconds. One shot decision, one moment in time. To get here takes thousands of positive decisions. Because you've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine teaching. Oh, wow, where am I going to do that? If you're positive towards doctrine, God will drop it in your lap. He will give you someone that can teach that knows what the blank they're talking about. Yes, the Bible has lots of bad words. And I use blank because I'm sparing you this morning because I feel charitable. But they don't translate the bad words in the Bible because the prudes that translate it, oh, we can't say that bad word. Well, why not? God, the Holy Spirit, put it down as a bad word. Why not say it? In my military experience, bad words really communicate much better than nice words. You would tell your men, why don't we ambulate up that precipice? What? You say, get your blank up the blank, blank hill. Which one do you think they understand with clarity? Yeah, the second one. The Koine Greek is called common Greek. It's street language of the Roman Empire. And it's common Greek. It's not the flowing Greek of Attic Greek or Boeotian Greek or the classical Greek. That's not it at all. It's language. It's street language. It's not as bad as Ebonics, but it's street language. And so it communicates very clearly. We studied this in Galatians. Sometimes it's quite funny. But this takes thousands of decisions. But if you're positive to doctrine, if you're positive to salvation, you want to be with your Creator, you will get the gospel before you die. If you're a believer that's positive, you want to grow in grace to be a mature believer, you will get an accurate pastor-teacher. At the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, well, Lord, I never had a chance to get to maturity because I never had a teacher. He'll roll back the tape on your life and say, really? Here's 15 times you were exposed to accurate Bible teaching, and you didn't want it. You wanted to be entertained. You wanted to go to the baby churches and the big churches with thousands of people hooting and hollering, waving their hands like they're trying to wave down a taxi cab in New York City and all the other nonsense they do, trying to impress each other because God ain't impressed, folks. And then they sell you their materials. Buy my book for $9.99. Buy my tape. Bible doctrine is not for sale. The tapes we have in this class are not for sale. And the book that we're going to be developing very soon out of the handout, which is greatly revised, will not be for sale. It'll all be free. So that's your first clue. If you're in a church that's trying to sell you things and hustle you and hit you for the 10% scam, which is a lie, there's no 10% scam. That's the doctrine of gifts in your handout. It's all BS. And so just save your money. Oh, we need to hustle people because, the Lord will provide. You don't need to hustle anybody. You need to teach Bible doctrine, is what I would say to those pastor teachers. But they don't, it's too hard. You got to study. You got to study the original languages. You got to put doctrines together. It takes a lot of time. It's much easier to watch Amway commercials than imitate the Amway people. And do that. That's real easy stuff. Okay, so back to our... Not preaching anymore, we're teaching. So he said the waters of Shiloah is the waters of grace. And they're very gentle. God doesn't force you to do anything. And so if you don't want Bible doctrine, have a nice day. I'll find somebody that does. And rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remali. Who is Rezin? Rezin is the king of Damascus, and this other fellow is the king of the northern kingdom. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. In other words, contrast the gently flowing word of the gospel to these two people. I'm going to wipe them out with a flood. And so I'm going to bring on them the Euphrates is a huge river. I'm going to drown these people. And my instrument for doing that is going to be the nation of Assyria. And it will rise up all over the channels and go over all its banks. Just like the floods in Louisiana, it's going to wipe everything out. Why was the northern kingdom wiped out? They hated Bible doctrine. We studied Hosea. Hosea couldn't find hardly anybody in the entire nation that was positive to Bible doctrine. So God wiped them out. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18 and following. The cycles of discipline. The doctrine of the pivot. They were wiped out. These boys almost got wiped out, but there was 10% that were positive to Bible doctrine. 150 years later, though, they will be wiped out under the Chaldeans, another empire that will rise up on the scene of history and knock these boys out. And they will take out the southern kingdom in 586 after three military campaigns into the region. And that's the ministry of Jeremiah. That's what Jeremiah wrote about. He had the same problem that Isaiah had, but at least Isaiah had 10% response to his Bible ministry. Jeremiah had like 0.0001. He had some teenagers, and that's about it. We studied them in Psalm 119. So we have here, then verse 8, then I will sweep on into Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. That's their name for the southern kingdom. It will overflow and pass through. I will reach even to the neck, and the spread of the wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. It's a synonym for what these people. These are God's chosen people. So he said the flood's going to wipe these people out. It'll go up to your neck. We know that prophecy was fulfilled because the Assyrians made several military campaigns in the region. Three major military campaigns. The one in 721 wiped these people out. They are gone from the dustbins of history. Never came back. The 701 campaign came down here. They took everything in Judah except for Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem and they tried to use scare tactics. Isaiah's sitting up on the wall with King Hezekiah now because Ahaz is dead. Hezekiah's the new king. And Isaiah gave Hezekiah a backbone. He said, don't open the gates. Tell them to go to blazes. We're trusting in the Lord. And so one morning when they woke up and did the morning report, the Assyrians found 185,000 dead of their infantry around the city, laying there dead. And they said, whoop, I guess it's time for us to do a U-turn and go back to Nineveh, which is what they did. So who delivered them? The Lord. He wiped out 185,000 in one night. And that's how they got delivered. That could have happened to the northern kingdom, but they didn't rely on the Lord. So the Assyrians wiped them out. So that's what it means. It's going to go up to your neck, folks. Almost wipe you out. But not quite. Not quite. That's the first son. Remember the first son's name is a remnant shall remain, or shall return. Verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves yet to be shattered, gird your shells yet to be shattered. Hasn't happened yet when Isaiah's giving this Bible lesson to King Ahaz. These things have not happened. Right now what's happening is Jerusalem is surrounded by Syria and Samaria. And they're shaking in their boots. These are huge armies. There's no way they can defeat these armies. And they're afraid. And then he says, verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. You know, the Germans used to have a nice little belt buckle during World War II. Said, Gott mit uns, God's with us. Everybody thinks God's with us. All the churches around here, most of them, there are some good churches, but most of them are not. And they always say, God's on our side, God's with us, God's with us. You can say it all day long, folks. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. Just words. Just like people, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. Really? Can you explain to me the hypostatic union? No. But I love Jesus. Don't know anything about the hypostatic union. How can he be true God and true humanity and one being forever? And when he appeared in a resurrection body, what is the significance of what God the Father told God the Son? Sit here at my right hand, tell him make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? Don't know. Sounds good. I have no idea what it means. Of course you don't. But you can say I love Jesus all you want to. For God is with us. And then he says, verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, this is a warning to Isaiah. Isaiah, when you stand for Bible doctrine, folks, don't expect a lot of people to stand up with you. That's the way it's always been. There are very few believers that are positive to doctrine. If you find yourself in a gigantic church, if you're a betting man at Vegas, you're in the wrong church. They're not positive to it. If you look at any point of human history in the Word of God, you'll always see that the believers that are positive to doctrine are a very small handful. Very small. And there's no exceptions today in the United States of America. Although, in this country, the reason we've been blessed so greatly is because we've had a bigger percentage of positive believers than probably any nation in the history of mankind. That's why USA has been blessed. Despite horrible leadership in the last 8 years, we've still been blessed. In spite of that, they've done everything they can to tear down the divine institutions of marriage, of capitalism, of a strong military. They hate those things. Yet we still got through it. Why? Not because of the politicians present to be or past. It's because born-again believers, that 10% that Isaiah had, we've got whatever the percent is, I don't know. Let's just say we've got 10%. That's what's carrying the rest of the dead weight we have in this nation on our backs. So the Lord says to Isaiah, don't get your eyes off me. Don't be distracted by all these idiots in Judea. Verse 12, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Conspiracies. You ever hear? We got this all over the place. Did you hear? The conspiracy of fluorinated water or whatever. Conspiracy nuts are everywhere. So what the Lord is telling Isaiah, don't listen to these people. Because, you know, at the contemporary time, they were saying, well, the Damascus is going to do this. These people are going to do that. They're going to do that. I mean, there are rumors flying everywhere. They don't listen to these idiots. Just trust in me, your God. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts. The word host means armies in the Hebrew. I don't know why they don't translate it armies. Because a lot of liberals don't like violence. He's the Lord of the armies. And he's going to kill a lot of people. He killed 185,000 in 701. And he's going to kill a whole lot of people at the second coming. Read the description of our Lord in Revelation. His robe is dipped in blood. His eyes are blood red. His hair is white. He's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's Jesus Christ coming at the second coming. He's going to be killing a whole lot of people. And you, if you're a mature believer, you will reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennium. And he will come back, of course, with all believers. And you'll be able to see that yourself in a resurrection body. So it's the Lord of the armies whom you should regard as holy. Absolutely. Now, the word holy stands for the essence of God. He's absolute perfection. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we studied the doctrine of the cornerstone before. I refer you to your notes. Christ is your rock, your salvation. But if you reject Christ, it's the stone that will crush you. You either are going to be blessed by God or cursed by God. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. If you're an unbeliever, that means you don't have his righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God will come down on you like a ton of bricks. If you're a believer and you have no Bible doctrine in your head, you can expect a lot of divine discipline in your life, and then you will die and go to heaven. And he says, verse 15, many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Yes, there's no alternative. You can't serve God and serve the world at the same time. You've got to choose who you're going to line up with. You're going to line up with Bible doctrine, or you're going to line up with the rest of the idiots that inhabit this United States of America. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will take for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Hiding from the house of Jacob, of course, means that God is not providing the blessing and the protection because you're under discipline. The discipline is going to go to Judah up to the neck, not all the way this time, but up to the neck. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, who dwells in Mount Zion. Who's his children? Well, the two children. Remember, the first children says a remnant will return or remain. The second child is haste ye, haste ye to the spoil, and which stands for the destruction. So one's a promise that some will make it, and the other one is a lot of y'all ain't going to make it. The rock that you reject will crush you. Verse 19, then they say to you, consult the mediums. Now, this is the advice that King Ahaz was getting. Who are the mediums? These are demon-possessed humans. And the spiritists who whisper and mutter. These words for whisper and mutter are very interesting. In the Hebrew, the word is pronounced av. And in the Greek, it's pronounced engathramustas. These are particular types of demons that indwell the body of unbelievers, and they imitate the voices of dead humans. this, we just briefly to review, when you die, you ain't talking to great-grandma or Uncle Susie or Uncle Sue, Uncle, that's your boy named Sue, Uncle Sam or Aunt Susie. When you die, humans don't hang around as ghosts. No such thing as ghosts. There's lots of angels, angelic beings. There are demons and saved angels. And so what these demons do, they indwell the body of the unbeliever. Remember, a demon cannot indwell you if you're a believer. They can influence your thinking, but they can't indwell the body. These demons indwell the body of unbelievers, and these are mediums. If you go down Caliber Road, you see these signs of people with their hands out and palm readers and stuff. Never go into those places, because 90% of them is phony. 10% of them, you've got people that are possessed by demons. Stay away from Ouija boards. In fact, if you like horror movies, do not go to the horror movies that have possession of people and demons and all that stuff. Go to a good Dracula movie or Frankenstein, which doesn't have all that nonsense. But stay away from all the other nonsense, because it's getting a little too close to the fire, because it is true. There are humans that are possessed by demons. And so the advice that Ahaz was getting, don't rely on the Lord, but go to these demon-possessed mediums and ask them what to do. And so they whisper and mutter. The whispering, the muttering refers to the fact that they can throw their voice. They're actually ventriloquist demons. They can throw their voice to appear that it's coming out of the ground. And it mutters and whispers. They're called Av, which has a very hollow sound to it because they are hollow. Should not a people consult their God? Shouldn't you consult me? I'm the God. I'm the prophet of the Lord. I'll tell you what to do. But instead you're going to consult demon-possessed witches. That's the female version, and wizards is the male version. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? This is irony. You're going to consult dead people? Even if you could consult the dead people, you attempt to consult dead on behalf of the living. Does that even make any sense? No. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The law and the testimony. God speaks to us through the Word of God. Today we have the complete canon of Scripture. It was completed in 96 AD when John finished up the book of Revelation. That's the last time that Jesus Christ has ever talked to any human. John was the last apostle. God is not talking to you. If he is, we need to call the little people in little white jackets and have you hauled off where Napoleon's also talking to people, that little place we have. God speaks to you through his Word. That's it. If you have any dreams, there's no dreams in this dispensation. There's no visions, and all that stuff was in the Old Testament dispensation. It's not in the church age. We studied that doctrine of gifts before. If you've got some type of a dream about something, it's probably something you ate the night before, or something coming out of your subconscious. God speaks to you through his word, and as we noted that Peter said, look, I saw Christ. I saw him at the ascension. And what impressed Peter more than what he saw? The word of God. The word of God impressed Peter more than what he saw. And he saw Christ do the miracles. He saw him in the transfiguration. But what impressed him is Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. So we take the mind of Christ and put it into our mind. That's what we've been doing this morning. So to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. No dawn, in other words, there's no light. Dawn is light. If we have a dark room and you strike a match, everybody looks at the match. Dawn is light. God is light. These people are light, they're darkness. And so King Ahaz actually did consult these demons, these demon-possessed people, and they told him, take the gold out of the temple and give it to the Assyrians. We studied that already in 2 Kings. Verse 21, they will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their god as they face upward. What's going to happen is the Assyrians, of course, will wipe out the Syrians. They'll wipe out the northern kingdom, and then they're going to come for the southern kingdom. Because once you bribe them with that gold, because what Ahaz did, he said, send them a bunch of gold. He said, please come help us with these two guys. So, of course, the Assyrians said, hey, man, they must have even more gold. We'll just go take the rest of it. Now, we also know that King Ahaz, when he conquered Damascus, the first thing to fall, King Ahaz went to Damascus and met with the king Telig-Palishtar of Assyria at that time. And they were all buddy-buddy. It's like, kind of like Hitler and Stalin in the beginning of World War II. Buddy-buddy-buddy-buddy, they'll turn on you. And they did. And then the people are going to say, what an idiot. Your plan didn't work. Because they invaded the land, and they took everything except for the capital of Jerusalem. In verse 22, then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So this is not a good leader, obviously. And when you have bad leaders, your people suffer. But at least there was 10% to save that nation of Judah. And it wasn't based on anything this king did, because he did exactly the wrong things. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the historical context of your blessings that you have revealed to us. And make these lessons apply to us today in our own situation, that we rely on you and not on the arm of man. For we know that the Bible says that cursed is the man that relies on man, but blessed is the man that relies on God. Let us rely on your word, which means let us take in your word. In Christ's name, amen.